Warning! Today we have the story of the three men in the fiery furnace, or as my Bible titles it, Nebuchadnezzar's gold statue. So this is the book of Daniel, chapter 3. It's kind of fun that we finally got into the book of Daniel. Lots of really great stories in this book, stories of God acting on behalf of his people, even when they're enslaved in a foreign land. One of the amazing books of the Old Testament. Daniel chapter 3, and one of the things we're going to see in this account is the respectful disobedience of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You know, we think of the first and the fourth commandment, and the first and the fourth commandment are actually very intricately linked, aren't they? Because they both speak about obedience. The first commandment reminds us that our first and foremost allegiance is to God. He is the only true God. He is the only God. He is the only one whom we should have as God and whom we should worship. And to say that the Lord is the only God is to say that he alone should be above all things in our hearts. We should obey and listen to him above all earthly allegiances. We should, as Martin Luther puts it, we should fear, love, and trust him above all things. And then after that, you have the fourth commandment where God says, obey earthly authority also. And so God doesn't say to us, well, you know, I'm your God, do what I say and ignore everybody else. But rather he says that we should obey him first and foremost, but secondarily we should also obey and respect all earthly authority which comes from him. Naturally, in our sinful condition, unfortunately, in our sinful condition, those two things are sometimes at odds. There are times when the earthly authority is telling us to do things that are contrary to what God has told us. And in this account, we see just such a situation, and we see how these three men, with a very godly and humble attitude, respect, honor, and obey the king of Babylon as much as they're able while still keeping God as God in their hearts. Of course, we very often take the opportunity when a earthly authority tells us to do something contrary to God's word, we take that as an opportunity to ridicule and criticize that earthly authority, and possibly even to use it as an excuse not to listen to or obey anything that earthly authority has to say. Sometimes it goes a little something like this. We maybe have a Democratic governor who wants to promote abortion, and so our attitude might be, well, you know, he's an evil person because he wants to promote abortion, and therefore we don't want to have anything to do with him, and anything he says or anything he tells us to do, you know, we're not going to do because he wants to promote abortion. Well, certainly we should not be on board with abortion, but the Bible teaches us we should still, as much as possible, respect, honor, and obey earthly authorities. And so we see that in our text today as well. Of course, the most important thing about this is how God delivers these three men by his grace and is pointing us forward to how Christ himself will deliver us from sin. So even though we are often in a situation where we're not really sure what's the right thing to do, right? Should we obey the governor in this or that, or should we obey the earthly authorities, or, you know, how do we obey God and obey the earthly authorities? So sometimes we sin simply because we're not really sure what the right thing to do is. And many other times we have a sinful attitude that we know what's better than the earthly authorities, or we know what's better than God, and so we're not going to do what they say, or we're not going to do what God says. But despite that sinful attitude and those sinful problems on our part, God still sent his son to die for us, just as he sent his son to deliver these three men from the fiery furnace. So King Nebuchadnezzar makes a statue. My Bible gives the dimensions in English units, 90 feet high and 9 feet wide. Your Bible might give it in the ancient cubits or something else like that, but it's about 90 feet high. Interestingly, the Greek historian Herodotus writes that there was such a statue. His dimensions say it's about 18 feet high, so, you know, very, very close. Not that we need confirmation that the Bible is right, but it's always a good reminder that, yeah, the Bible is correct. And there's actually, I don't want to get too much into this in a Sunday school lesson, but there's actually quite a bit in this chapter, which is kind of interesting from an archaeology point of view. I can't say the word right for some reason. For example, there are words used in the book of Daniel that are Persian. And so some people say, well, but Daniel lived in Babylon. Why is he using Persian words? Well, remember that Daniel probably wrote this book much later in life after the Persians had taken over when he was actually living and working under Persian kings. So it would have been quite natural for him to add a few Persian words. But the Persian words that he uses are very much in keeping with the dates that the book claims to be written, the dates that Daniel would have lived. So it really actually gives credence to the authenticity of Scripture. But like I said, we don't need to get into that too much. So King Nebuchadnezzar sets up the statue and demands that all rulers, he sent word to assemble the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the advisors, the treasurers, judges, magistrates, all the rulers of the provinces. So he doesn't necessarily get all the people, the common people, but he wants the rulers, those in authority, to be an example. And so he gets all the people who work in his palace or who have positions of authority to come do this. So if they're doing it, then they will also, obviously, his plan is that the common people will do this as well. And this is part of a larger plan by King Nebuchadnezzar. You know, he's conquered all these lands, and his goal is not to have an empire of like forcing various people to live in harmony, but his plan is to Babylonianize, to make all these people into one united nation, all loyal to him and to the city of Babylon. And we see that earlier on in the book of Daniel, when these three men, and also Daniel himself, were taken captive into Babylon, their names were changed. We know them mostly by the names Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, which are their Babylonian names. Their original Hebrew names, I think, are much better names, much more beautiful. Their original Hebrew names are Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. But here they refer to their Babylonian names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And also, we remember from earlier in the book of Daniel that they were supposed to eat the Babylonian food, and they were supposed to go to the Babylonian schools. So King Nebuchadnezzar took the best and the brightest from the land of Judah, he's just conquered, and from other lands as well, and he tries to make them apart, to forge them into one united people. He wants them to speak the Babylonian language. He wants them to be schooled in Babylonian thought. He gives them Babylonian names. He wants them to eat Babylonian food. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego go along with this as much as possible. Okay, he wants to change our names. We're not disobeying God or doing anything wrong to be called by different names, even if they maybe really liked their other names better, which again, I think they're much more beautiful names, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. But anyway, so they go along with this as much as they can. They eat the Babylonian food as much as they can, but when they're trying to serve meat that is contrary to the law of Moses that God had given them, they won't do that. And now here we have another place where King Nebuchadnezzar's idea of forging, you know, a united nation comes up in contest with God's law. He wants them to worship this statue, and they're like, no, we can only worship the one true God. So the herald goes and loudly proclaims, and the music is played, and everyone's supposed to fall down and worship this large statue, but of course these three don't. By the way, there's some question sometimes as well, where was Daniel when all this was going on? Well, it's very possible that Daniel was away on some business, and so that's why he's not mentioned, or, you know, maybe for some other reason he was excluded. Maybe the king had him doing some task. You know, who knows? There's lots of different reasons why maybe Daniel wasn't included in these men that had to go out and worship. The one thing that we can say for pretty sure is that the reason that Daniel isn't mentioned is not because he did fall down and worship. We see very clearly Daniel's faith in many other areas, in his refusal to worship the gods of Babylon, and do other things that were contrary to God's law. So we could be pretty confident that Daniel was not among those worshiping the statue, but was probably just gone, or for some other reason wasn't a part of those who were supposed to come out and worship this this large statue. Anyway, so the three men don't fall down and worship, and it's very obvious that they're refusing to do it. You know, this was out on a plain, and all the people are gathered together, and if they went out to the gathering, obviously they were standing up while everybody else was worship. It seems, I think from the text, it seems like maybe they didn't even go out to the gathering. And so some people, notice some Chaldeans took this occasion to come forward and maliciously accuse the Jews. So these are people who already are looking for an opportunity to take down these three. They don't like them for whatever reason. We're not really told why. Maybe just because Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were more in the king's favor, and this was their opportunity to take them down and put themselves in their places. But whatever reason, these Chaldeans knew that the Jews weren't going to do this. They weren't going to go and worship this statue. And so they were kind of on the lookout to prove it. And they have their opportunity. They didn't go out. They didn't worship the god. So they bring them to Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar was furious, but he gives them another chance. He said, okay, you know what? We're going to do this again. Maybe the next day we're going to play the music again, and I'm going to watch you guys. I want to see you guys falling down and worshiping the statue. So it's kind of being a fair king. Well, let's see if this is true, these accusations. But it doesn't even get that far because Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego don't even bother to hide. They don't try and get out of it, but they make a very good confession of their faith. They say, no, we can't do that. But notice again how respectful they are. They don't get angry. They don't, you know, say angry things about the king. They don't, you know, lead a revolt of the Jews against King Nebuchadnezzar, but they simply confess their faith. They simply say, we're sorry. We want to obey you. We can't. The only thing we have to worship the true God. We can't bow down to this idol. And then they confess the power of their God, too. Notice they say, you know, if God wants, he can save us. And some Bibles here phrase this a little differently. So verse 17 says, if the God we serve exists. So in my Bible, it seems to question whether God really exists. But the Hebrew probably doesn't, well, definitely doesn't do that. We know that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego obviously are not questioning the existence of their God. A better way to translate this, where even if these things were not so, and the thing that they're saying is not so is whether the question is whether God is actually going to save them from the furnace. Now, the question is not whether God exists. So they're saying our God has the power to save us. That's true. We don't know if he will or not. And what a wonderful attitude that is on their part. We don't know God's will in this case. He may let us die in the fire, but that's not our concern. And so they give themselves completely to the will of God. We trust his will. We trust him to do what's right. We are just going to do what God has told us to do. But that doesn't mean, even if he does not rescue us, we want you to know, we want you as king to know that we will not serve your gods or worship the gold statue that you set up. In every other way, they're going to honor and respect Nebuchadnezzar, but this thing they cannot do. So Nebuchadnezzar was filled with rage. How dare these people disobey me? How dare they, you know, say this to my face is kind of his attitude. He insists that the fire be turned up 7 times hotter than it normally was, just venting his rage. It's really not going to make that much of a difference to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, I don't think, how hot the fire is. In fact, the hotter, the better it is for them. So it's kind of seems a little self-defeating on the part of the king there, but he's just so angry. He just wants to show his anger. And so he decides, well, we'll make the fire even hotter. And the irony is that it's his own soldiers that pay the price, right? He demands that his soldiers go tie them up, bind them up, and throw them in. And the soldiers are the ones that even get close enough to the fire to throw these three men in, end up dying. And the picture there is they carry them up to toss them in, and the soldiers end up dying. And as they die, they let go of the three men, and they fall into the furnace. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are just fine. The king sees them walking around in the fire, unharmed, and he sees the one whom Nebuchadnezzar says, one like the Son of Man, one like the Son of God walking around with them. He orders them to be brought out, and Their clothing doesn't even smell. Not a single hair of their body is singed. The clothing doesn't even smell like fire. And that's almost even more of a miracle than the fact that they survived. Well, not really, but you know what I'm saying? Like, you know, we all know how you get anywhere near a barbecue. You're out barbecuing your hot dogs or your hamburgers or whatever. You get anywhere near it, and your clothes just reek of fire. And here were these three men in the midst of this blazing heat, this blazing, burning heat, and not a single hair was singed. They didn't even smell like fire. And it's a good reminder to us that when God does do miracles, which he doesn't do often, but when God does act, he acts completely and fully. He doesn't do things halfway. He doesn't, like, preserve their life, but they come out without eyebrows and, you know, without the hair on their head. He preserves them, every hair on their head, so that they don't even smell like fire. And what a wonderful reminder to us of what God does for us in the sacrament. Because both in baptism and in the Lord's Supper, we have God acting, and God doesn't act halfway. We go to baptism or we go to the Lord's Supper, and it's not as if God is saying, well, okay, yeah, some of your sins are forgiven. I've mostly cleaned you. You know, I gave you a pretty good scrubbing, but there's still a little dirt left or whatever. It's not as if we go into the Lord's Supper and come out and God says, oh, okay, you know, I dealt with all the sins you confessed, at least, or all the sins that you did this week. We go into those sacraments and the Lord acts just as he acts here, completely and fully. He doesn't do things halfway. And we come out of the Lord's Supper, we come out of baptism fully cleaned, with not a single sin, with not even the whiff of sin remaining to us, fully absolved and forgiven by his gracious act for us. And that's what you see in this miracle as well. Now, another interesting aspect of this is King Nebuchadnezzar says, one like the son of the gods. And so this is an unbeliever. He doesn't understand the Trinity. He doesn't understand Jehovah. He doesn't understand anything about scripture or the God of these three men. Really, all that Nebuchadnezzar is saying is that it's one, it's somebody shining, it's somebody with the glory of heaven associated with him. And so it's hard to know exactly from Nebuchadnezzar's words, which is all we have in Scripture. Scripture itself doesn't say anything about this one who is walking around with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. All we have is Nebuchadnezzar's words about this fourth man. So it's hard to know from that precisely what's going on here. Is it an angel walking around with them, or is it God himself walking around with them? We can't say for sure. However, I really think that this was Christ himself. I really think this was the Son of God himself. And the reason for that is just the nature of the act. God comes down and walks with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? He's walking and talking with them. And that reminds us of significant events in the history of God dealing with his people. Back in the Garden of Eden, God came and walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the evening. And Abraham, it was God himself who came and walked and dined with Abraham. And Jacob, God appeared to him himself, right? And Moses as well. God says of Moses, there is nobody else like my servant Moses, whom I appear to face and talk to him. And similarly with other people, Elijah and Elisha as well. God comes down and dwells with his people. Looks forward to the coming of Christ himself too, who is Emmanuel, God with us. And that's exactly what we see going on here. You know, it'd be one thing if the angel came and stood guard over them, right? If it was a picture of some being with a sword drawn, keeping the flames back, something like that, that would be something that we say, yeah, that's usually the role of an angel. But this picture of this one walking and talking with them, that really smacks of Christ. That really smacks of God himself. The Emmaus disciples after Jesus' resurrection, right? Jesus comes and walks with them, explaining the scripture to them. It reminds me of just this beautiful passage in Hebrews where the writer to Hebrews in chapter 11 is going through all these Old Testament believers and how through faith they won and were victorious by, you know, God acting in their life and the faith that God had given to them. And then the writer says, therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. What a wonderful thing. What an amazing thing for God to say, I'm not ashamed to be associated with these people. I'm not ashamed for the people of the world to look at Elijah, to look at Abraham, and to associate my name with them. And that's exactly what we have going on here as well, isn't it? God is not ashamed to be associated with these three men who through faith stood before King Nebuchadnezzar, and on the one hand, they didn't back down or blink or were afraid of their confession, and on the other hand, they didn't in pride or anger, you know, rebel against King Nebuchadnezzar, but very humbly and very faithfully confess their faith, and God is not ashamed to be associated with them. The other reason I think that's just really what's going on here, that this is Christ, this is the Son of God, is Nebuchadnezzar's reaction. Nebuchadnezzar's reaction is a recognition of this, that God is not ashamed to be associated with these three men. When he calls them out of the fire, it's not just that they weren't burnt up by the fire. That's part of it. But the bigger part of Nebuchadnezzar's reaction comes when he sees this fourth man. And you see that saying, you see Nebuchadnezzar saying that to his people as well. It's not just that they're walking around in the fire, but he says, didn't we just throw in three men? Who is this fourth man? And then the realization from Nebuchadnezzar, this is one like the sons of God. This is a God. Now, Nebuchadnezzar doesn't really understand this is God himself, that this is Jehovah, but he recognizes that this is a God at least. And he's associating with these three men. Wow. Nebuchadnezzar is just in awe here that God himself would come and walk around with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And so he immediately pulls them out of the fire. And not only that, but wow, okay, I want to be like them. I want to worship their God. I also want this God to be my God, a God who isn't ashamed to come down and dwell among sinners and walk with them. And so he sends out the order, the law, that all people should worship and honor this God, and no one should speak against him, this God who comes and dwells among men. And what a wonderful foreshadowing of Christ that is, because that's the very message that the angels give on Christmas Day, right? God has come and dwelt among men. This is the pride and the joy and the glory of our faith, that we who are sinners yet have this God who came and dwelt among us and saved us and delivered us, just as he saved and delivered these three men, and walks with us in our daily lives. So just a beautiful picture there of the coming of Christ. Anyway, any thoughts or concerns or questions, let me know. A Lord's blessings on your Sunday school lesson this Sunday.